Well, today in our sermon series going through all the books in the Bible, we have come to a great new section in the Scriptures, the New Testament. We've completed the Old Testament now, so we're just about 500 years away from Malachi till the time of Matthew, and his writing is about 500 years. In my opinion, all the books of the New Testament were written within the space of about 20 years, from the earliest ones being around 50 AD and wrapping them up before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, some people think that some of the books were written after the fall of Jerusalem, but at the most, anyone that really has reverence for the Scriptures would see 50 years at the most for all a time span over which the New Testament books were written. So it's nothing like the 1,000 years over which the Old Testament was written, going back from Moses until Malachi. This is around 1,000 years or so. There is a reason for this short time span of the New Testament. The New Testament is about the coming of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the first four books that give us the record of his ministry, especially, primarily, the 3 years that he spent in ministry from his baptism until his ascension into heaven. There is mention of his birth and the fulfillment of prophecies, but the focus is primarily on those 3 years. And then we have the remaining books of the New Testament, which show us how the apostles set up the church according to the directives and the commandments that he gave them when he was here and taught them. And so it's all about Christ and what he provided for us and what he did. In this way, we're given all that we need to know until he returns at the end of the age. From that time that he came, we have all that we need. It is to his honor that there is no additional revelation after that, which is associated with his first advent. There's no need for anything to be added to him or to his doctrine, whether a century later or 20 centuries later. It was all brought to us in Christ. The church has nothing else to do but to follow him. The Scriptures give us all that we need to know because he gave us all that we need to know, and he did all that needed to be done when he came into the world. The words at the end of the New Testament are instructive in this regard. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, John says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, while this is appended especially to the book of Revelation itself, in the order of the Scriptures and in the canon as a whole, with Revelation being toward the end of the time that the books were written, this speaks of a certain finality to all of God's revelation to us. And the reason we say that with confidence is because Jesus Christ is the fullness of what we need. So as we come into the New Testament, you see, that's what we're coming to. Books that were written close together all around the central figure of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, not the first that was written, but the first in our Bibles. So we'll take it up first. In the New Testament, the New Testament begins, as I already mentioned, with four books, which we call the four Gospels, and they give us an account of the ministry of Jesus in those 3 years. Two of them mention his birth, but all of them have as their primary focus the years that span from his baptism by John to his death, burial, and resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances leading up to his ascension. Only Luke actually records his ascension. Some people might wonder why there are four Gospels instead of just one. But anyone who has read them knows that even though they cover much of the same material, each one has a unique flavor, its own way of presenting Christ to us, all to help us to have a fuller understanding of who he is. And so as we take up this portion of our study going through the four Gospels, we're going to be looking at some of those different emphases that these books have. Matthew presents him as the King of the Jews and speaks especially to God's covenant people about him, to the Old Testament church, making Matthew very helpful for the church today, since the church is made up of God's covenant people in every age. So matters are addressed here that are especially good for the church to hear. Mark presents Christ especially to the Romans, who are very much people of order and action. They had their Roman government that they took pride in, and they were men of action more than they were men of philosophy. We find Jesus presented to us in Mark as a servant. There's not a lot of his actual teaching recorded in Mark. The discourses that Jesus has, the Sermon on the Mount, it's not there. But the focus is on his actions, especially his official actions, which again were very significant for Romans with their high view of government. Luke presents Christ to a Greek ruler. Luke tells us from the start that he is giving us an orderly history of Christ's life. The Greeks, of course, were into philosophy, and Luke shows us a portrait of Christ as the ideal man. Very helpful for us. And then there is John's gospel. He tells us at the end of his gospel that he's presenting Christ to us to be the object of our faith, that we might believe in him. He shows very much how Christ leads us to the Father and how he is all that we need. Now, we'll be fleshing out the details. It's tempting to say more about each of these, but we'll be fleshing out the details as we come to each book. And today, it's Matthew. I just wanted to give you that little overview. With Matthew, there are three things emphasized that I want to focus on. First, that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Scriptures, and that he is the Son of God. Second, that the covenant people, the church, have much unbelief. Matthew, writing to the church, emphasizes that. Third, that Christ has many people outside the church who are to be brought in. Again, writing to the covenant people, they are looking at themselves and not looking at those that God had called from outside. So with each of these three emphases in Matthew, we'll look at how these things also pertain to us today. Very helpful book written to covenant people. We are covenant people, so there's a lot here for us. So let's begin with the first point. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the Messiah who is promised in the Scriptures, and that he is the very Son of God. Something we find throughout Matthew's gospel emphasized. In the very first, we're told that he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now think about that. It says the book of the genealogy, actually the word there is Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very much in keeping with Matthew being especially written to the Jews. As we've seen in our study of the Old Testament, they were the people of God, preserved in his grace to bring forth the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That was how Israel was unique. They were rightly looking for him to come as promised to them, as recorded in their Holy Scriptures, our Holy Scriptures, that God has given, had given to them and has given to us. By calling Jesus then the son of Abraham, it is a reminder that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Because Abraham was promised that his descendants and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed. So here he is as a Savior, and we're to have the faith of Abraham. Okay, the nations lost in sin, this is the Savior. And then by calling him, to these Jewish people, the son of David, it is shown that he is the one who has promised to be the king of the nations, to sit on David's throne, to bring the whole world under the rule of God, as God's king is supposed to do. He himself being God, and then able to lead us also to the Father. This is a powerful thing, you see. We bow to him as king, the one who is promised to the people that were appointed to bring him into the world. Now, after tracing out his genealogy from generation to generation, Matthew shows that the promised son was born to a virgin, as also promised. See verses 18 to 25 in the first chapter. That he should be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Note something there. Save who? His people from their sins. He's God. His people. And that he would also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's showing that he's the Son of God. And Matthew notes, as he will do again and again, that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. In this case, of Isaiah 7:14. Look at Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now Matthew continues to show us that Jesus is the promised Son of God by showing us how he fulfills both the patterns of Scripture as well as the prophecies of Scripture, like the ones that we just saw. By patterns of Scripture, I mean that Matthew shows us how he too had to go to Egypt for his preservation. Remember when God gave Joseph, who led the people into Egypt for their preservation during famine and during those years. When Herod wanted to kill Jesus, he went to Egypt, following the pattern of Scripture to be preserved. And how he too is later sent to the wilderness to be tempted, the way Israel was sent to the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew highlights things like this. For example, when Joseph takes Jesus to Egypt, Matthew connects it to Israel. When Joseph returns with him by saying in Matthew 2:15, and he was there until the death of Herod. He was in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's not a direct prophecy concerning Christ, but it's rather a pattern that is true of Christ, that he follows the pattern of Scripture. And he shows the pattern that his ministry would not be with a lot of fanfare, but in a quiet manner. Shows us this in Matthew 12:17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. We saw that sort of thing in Zechariah too, that there's would be a quietness about his ministry, not trumpets blowing and big announcements of his coming and a big fanfare, but rather he's in the streets ministering and in the synagogues and the villages, going about ministering to the people. And then Scripture is quoted that speaks of his rejection by his own. That's all true. That's the pattern of Scripture. All the prophets are rejected, so is he. For example, Matthew 13:14-15, where Isaiah is quoted as having ministry that people will not receive, so does Jesus. You get Matthew 21:42, where Jesus says, Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Quoting Psalm 118. That's what you see all the time in Scripture. The prophets are rejected, and yet they become the foundation stones. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, who becomes the foundation of the whole church. And as to specific fulfillments of Scripture, Matthew has plenty of those too. Chapter 2, his birth in Bethlehem is mentioned in verses 5 and 6, where Micah's prophecy about that is quoted by the Jewish authorities when Herod inquires, where is he to be born? Well, the scripture says in Bethlehem. There he is in Bethlehem. Chapter 3, verse 3, the promise in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus would have a herald who would go before him in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness. Again, this is fulfilled, John the Baptist being that herald. And in chapter 4, Matthew says that Jesus ministered to Galilee in fulfillment of the promise that the land that was in the darkness would see a great light. And in chapter 11, Jesus points out to John the Baptist in a very public way that the miracles that he is doing show that he is Messiah. Scripture said that such miracles would be done when the Messiah came. In Matthew 21, there is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Israel's coming king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he heads to the cross, the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 is quoted by him. Matthew 26:31 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And at the cross, Matthew mentions the prophecy that they would divide his garments and cast lots for them in Matthew 27:35. And he speaks of his thirst and of his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Matthew 27:46, quote from Psalm 22:1. Not only does Matthew show us that he is the Messiah because he fulfills Scripture, but he also shows us this by revealing his authority as the Son of God. Matthew really highlights on his authority. For example, when he teaches, he corrects the traditional interpretations of the Jews where they were in error. Now, none of the Jews would have dared to do that. They've been afraid to do that. But when he does, he also speaks of one who has personal authority to speak the truth, whose authority is equivalent with the truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says continually, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," as if he himself is the authority because he is. And in Matthew 12, he corrects them about the Sabbath, and then he declares astoundingly, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." You see, that is a claim to divinity and authority, a startling thing for the hearers. And if that's not enough, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes everything to hinge on whether or not he is followed or not. For example, in Matthew 7:21 through 23, eternal life comes down to whether or not you know him. That's astounding for any individual to claim that. It's because he's God. Look what he said. Not everyone, 7:21, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Authority. And in Matthew 10:32, he tells them that they must be willing to confess him or be cut off from God when they appear before his Father in heaven, even to lose their life in confessing him. And in 10:36 through 38, he says that anyone who loves father or mother, he says, more than me, is not worthy of me, and that they will lose their life. They will lose their eternal life. These are huge claims that only the Son of God can credibly make. And he does signs and wonders in which his authority as the Son of God is highlighted. These are not done by calling on the name of the Lord, but by his own will and command. We saw this morning with Moses where we read in Numbers, and he prayed and asked God to heal Miriam. Not Jesus. He commands it to be so in his own name. For example, in Matthew 8:3, when he cleanses the leper, he simply says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Not, "If God is willing, I am willing," he says, "be cleansed." And immediately the man's cleansed. And in 8:23 through 27, he commands the wind and the waves. And they obey him. And the disciples marvel and they say, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All along, we see his authority in that he accepts worship from people. This is especially conspicuous at the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, the chief priests and scribes object because the children are saying, "Hosanna," to him. They're saying, "Oh, save, save us." You see, and they look at Matthew 21, 16. The chief priests and scribes, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" He's saying these children praising him, that this was God's perfect praise. This was God's praise perfected when they were worshiping him. That's authority. That's astounding. This is a claim to divine lordship. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of his coming to judge Jerusalem for rejecting him, that the temple will be destroyed in that generation. And then in Matthew 25, he speaks of his own coming in glory, in his glory, to judge all the nations. Matthew 25, 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." This is a claim to divine kingship, to him as the judge of all. The judgment that he describes is based upon what? In Matthew 25, how they have treated him, particularly how they've treated his disciples. But it's based on, "You, when you did not do this to them, you did not do it to me." It's about him. All authority rests in him. And then, of course, we must mention his resurrection, after which he declares in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and that nations are to be baptized in his name, along with the name of the Father and the name of the Spirit, that they're to be baptized in his name, and they are to be made disciples of him in order that they might live forever and to do everything that he has commanded. You see the authority. How can somebody read these things and say, "Oh, you know, the New Testament doesn't really teach that Jesus is the Son of God"? You cannot do that, honestly. Clearly, Matthew is showing us that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Messiah. But I must at least mention also that time would fail me to go into all of them, but so many times these things are mentioned that he is those things. But, I mean, people actually confess that. But I want to mention Peter's great confession as one example. Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples who people were saying that he was. And then in 16:15, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." You know that word Christ, that's, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, "Well, that's not quite right." He said, "The Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this. You, the Father, you know this because of the Father." Matthew makes a point of emphasizing such confessions in his gospel, all to affirm that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Indeed, by now you can surely see all that we have looked at, and all that we've looked at, how Matthew emphasizes that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That this is so is very important for every one of you to accept. God chose Israel to be the people that would bring forth the Son that he promised to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and to save his people from their sins. The Son of David and the Son of Abraham. As that promised one who has come, he is the only Savior, not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. God brought him through Abraham and his seed. He promised him there, but he is the Savior universal. Matthew's testimony of him is altogether true. We must, everyone, receive Matthew's testimony. We must worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or we will perish. If we do not honor him as we honor the Father, we will perish. And we must recognize that he alone is Savior and trust in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. There is nowhere else to go. And how glad we should be that we do have a place to go in him. And from Matthew's clear testimony, that we might believe and be saved. Where would we be without him? Sadly, there are many Christians, professing Christians, I should say, in the modern church, who do not believe this. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I grew up in a church like that. The ministers did not believe that he was truly the Son of God. They thought he was a man that was exemplary and that we could follow and learn things from, kind of the things we wanted to learn. They'd shape it however they wanted. There's many, many large churches like that. They're baptized in his name, but they do not believe. And that brings us to the next emphasis that Matthew has that is so important for us today. Okay, in Matthew's gospel, that he brings this emphasis, we find that the emphasis is that there are many in the church that do not believe. Matthew shows us that God's covenant people, the church, has much sin and much unbelief. So important for us to understand, because it can be very hard on our faith when we run into unbelief and division, even in the majority of the church, if we're not forewarned. We're forewarned. If we're not prepared for it, if we don't realize that it's expected, it can cause us to stumble in our faith. Think about how hard it was for the covenant people in the first century, for the Jews, that when the Messiah, their Messiah came, and they saw their chief priest, and they saw their recognized leaders, and they saw the seminary teachers, the scribes and such, and the churches, the synagogues, reject Jesus and actually officially deliver him up to be crucified. Could all of those leaders be wrong? This was God's church. Could the conclusion of the Sanhedrin that Jesus was a heretic and a deceiver be wrong? You know the pressure that is on you as a Christian today who believes the truth of God's word among a broader church that doesn't. It's easy for us to struggle and to wonder how those mainline churches could be wrong. How could they all be wrong? How could there be such a great apostasy in the Roman church of the West or in the Orthodox church in the East? And now you have the mainline Protestant churches who came out of them for the truth also denying that Jesus is the very Son of God. There are those who fall away from the faith because of this. How could they all be wrong? Of course, those people who fall away never truly believed, or they would have continued. But they fall away because they suppose that so many of the church's leaders couldn't be wrong, and they want unity. The struggle is that the leaders fall away. The elders who lead the church fall away. This is where Matthew, writing to the covenant people of his day, is very helpful to us, because he points very clearly to their unbelief, the unbelief of the elders of the church, their unbelief in the teaching of Jesus about it. He teaches us to definitely have a high regard for the church as that which the Lord himself has established and continues to build, but also not to be surprised to find serious error and unbelief in her, even at the highest levels of her leadership. Always, God has preserved her, but in every age, the leaders of the church have largely rejected and persecuted all the prophets that were sent to her. They've been full of unbelief. You must not let this cause you to waver in your faith today. The truth is clear. The word is clear. And there will always be those in the church who truly do worship God. If you seek the truth in God's word, you will look, You will look for those who are preaching and obeying the word, and you will find them. God always has them. As the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 25, paragraph 4 and 5, the Catholic Church, that means the visible church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, the whole church, all around the world, the visible church, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular church, meaning as an organization, sometimes the people are scattered and it's not very visible. That's what they're talking about. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. It goes on to say in paragraph 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated, now listen to this carefully, as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, here's the promise, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Jesus said that he would maintain his church when Peter made that confession that we saw, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which most of the leaders of the church did not confess. Chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, they weren't saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said it. These fishermen that were around Jesus. And in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. From these words, we learn that it is our duty, like we saw in Hebrews 13 this morning, to go outside the camp, to follow those who are excluded and kicked out, because our Lord Jesus was excluded and kicked out from the establishment. Okay, we follow him, the Son of the living God, as Lord, not the leaders who reject him. The believers in Matthew's day, including Matthew himself, were excluded from the mainline church because their master Jesus was excluded. They had to follow those who followed him. And so it is today. So if you see someone clinging to a church that's filled with unbelief, you need to admonish them that they need to identify themselves with those who are following Christ and not with those who have rejected him. It's not the big that is God's people. It's those who confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and follow him as Lord. Now let me show you how Matthew, writing especially to the Jews as covenant people, emphasizes that there is much sin and unbelief among them and their leaders. This is to be expected, you see. He's showing us that it's so. He wastes no time showing us in the very first chapter, once again with the genealogies, he incorporates this in there. In tracing the line of Jesus Christ, Matthew shows us that even in the very line, that one line of ancestry of Jesus Christ, that there were many who were unfaithful. You notice that in that genealogy? He goes out of his way to point to their sin. He emphasizes that Jacob's son, Judah, begot Perez, through whom Christ came, by Tamar. That was Judah's daughter-in-law. He doesn't mention any other of the women except in this regard, and a regard that we're going to see later on. He's not normally mentioning the wives. But here he says, he begot her by Tamar, to say, look at where you people come from, the best people that were bringing forth the Messiah. In that line, here's incest in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that David begot Solomon, what does he say there? By her who had been the wife of Uriah, emphasizing it was by adultery. He took another man's wife and begot Solomon. And then in verses 11 and 12, he mentions how the house of David, through whom Christ was to come, was carried away into Babylon. Those kings that were the house of David, through whom Christ came, they had turned apostate. And they were worshiping false gods. And for that reason, God kicked them out and drove them into exile. This is the people that he comes from. Are we so good? Are the covenant people of the Old Testament, or the covenant people in the New Testament, so good? Is that why we're God's people? No, we're full of sin. You see, even the line of Abraham and David, the very line through which he came, was not pure and holy. They needed the Son that came forth to save them from their sins just as much as the Gentiles do. This is the first way that Matthew shows us the sin and unbelief in the church. The second way he does this is through Jesus' teaching about the church. We'll have to content ourselves with just a couple of examples here, but first in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 15 through 16, Jesus says this about false prophets in the church. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And in verse 21, he makes it clear that there will be such persons in the future who will confess his name in falsehood. In other words, in the future church that we're now in, that we should expect this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So he says that we'll be able to identify them by their profession, by their fruits. Matthew also mentions Jesus' teaching about false sons in his parables. What are many of his parables about? A lot of them are about those who are in the church, but who prove to be false sons in time. How about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? Four different types of soil that receive the word of God. Well, one of them hardly receives it. First one is the trampled soil, the pathway. The seed comes of the word, and it never takes root. The birds eat it, it's gone. The stony soil receives it gladly, but then rejects it because of persecutions and trouble and affliction. And the thorny soil receives it, but then it's choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and lust for other things. Only the good soil receives the seed and bears fruits. But the other ones, you see, at least two of the other ones, received the word in an outward way. They were part of the church. Jesus has many other parables that show that those in the kingdom are a mixture, believer and unbeliever. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, he tells of a landowner who sends servants who are rejected by the vine dressers, and then representing how that represents how the prophets that he sent through the ages were rejected by his own people, Israel. And then he tells how the landowner sends his own son, saying, well, surely they'll receive my son if I send. But they kill him, saying, now the inheritance will be ours. The Jews recognized that he spoke this parable against them, the covenant people. And they were at that very time plotting his destruction. Closely related to this, and most fully presented in Matthew, we have Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish leadership in Matthew 23. Whole chapter where Jesus says things like 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Don't be surprised, you see. Jesus would have the same thing to say about unbelieving church leaders today. The same thing. 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. In 23:33, he says to them, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Yes, he acknowledges in that very chapter that these men sit in the seat of Moses. They represent the Lord in name. They are part of the church of the Old Testament, just as the ones who come today and say, Lord, Lord, are part of the church of the New Testament. Yet they reject Christ, and in the end, they will be cut off. We are not to reject the church, you see, but we are to follow those leaders in the church who do the will of God, who follow Christ. If they are kicked out by the false leaders, we are to go with them as the disciples of Jesus did when they were kicked out. When he was kicked out. And of course, there is the primary way that Matthew, along with the other Gospels, shows us the unbelief, even in the official church. Namely, that Jesus is delivered over by the official leadership to be crucified. That nails it all. In Matthew 26, chapter 26 and 27, we see his betrayal. We see his false trial. We see how they deliver him to be crucified, even refusing to listen to Pontius Pilate when he tries to tell them otherwise. The Roman governor, who repeatedly shows that he had done no wrong, I can find no fault in him. Matthew is making it very clear that there is much sin and much unbelief in the church, even in the highest court of the Sanhedrin that makes the official decision that he should be crucified. We must not stumble when we see big church councils and such filled with unbelievers who make decisions that are not godly. The scriptures show us, and Jesus tells us, that it will always be the case. It always has been, it always will be. We do not blindly follow leaders, but we follow those who follow Christ as he is presented and revealed in the Word, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we come to a third thing that is especially emphasized in Matthew, that even as the covenant people are seen to have unbelief, Matthew shows us that many who are outside the covenant are in fact ready to enter the kingdom. Those in the church are worse than we might have thought, and those outside the church are better than we might have thought and are to be welcomed and received. It's that way today. This was true in Matthew's day, and it's true in our day. Let's look at how Matthew draws our attention to this in his gospel. First, he highlights their strong faith, that of the Gentiles, faith that was often stronger than his own covenant people. Once again, the emphasis is found from the very first chapter. Everything goes back to those genealogies. We saw how Matthew highlighted the sins of the line of Christ. What else does he highlight in there? I said that there was another reason that he mentioned some of the wives. And why was that? Some of them were Gentiles. And he highlights that to mention that. Out of the names that he lists, the only times he mentions wives in the genealogy is either when there was sin involved, as with Judah and Bathsheba, or when the woman is a Gentile. So that there were Gentiles here was something that many of the Jews would have been pleased to ignore and forget about because of their national pride and their disdain for the Gentiles. But Matthew throws it right in their face. In Matthew 1:5, he mentions that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. She was the woman from Jericho, the harlot from Jericho that was converted when she believed that God was true and that he was going to destroy their city and bring his people in. She hid the spies and so was spared when Jericho was destroyed. She was a Gentile. And also in 1:5, it mentions that Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, woman from Moab, who came to find grace in the land of Israel after her husband died. She too was a Gentile. So right at the beginning, Matthew's setting us up. He's going to show us this. In chapter 2, what happens? Matthew again shines the light on godly Gentiles who see the star of Christ in the east and come to worship him. Now I want to say, it's possible, and I'd kind of like to study about this some more. Some people say that these guys might have actually been Jewish people that were from the east, but it's generally understood that they are not. And they come and they ask King Herod where Christ is to be born. And Herod ascertains from the chief priests, as we saw before in the scribes, that he's to be born in Bethlehem. So these foreigners seem more interested in Israel's Messiah than Israel was. They made the long journey from the east, but not one of the chief priests or scribes bothered to join them on the five-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Wouldn't you think that they would have been interested in this? But all they do is give the prophecy what it says and then go back to their little cove. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents to us a number of miracles that Jesus does. But one that he includes that stands out as an example of the extraordinary faith of a Jew? No, of a Gentile. Now think about the Jews. They're all proud and everything of their heritage and all that. And here's Matthew. He keeps showing this Gentile stuff all the way through. Look at 8:8. We pick up on the discourse after Jesus has agreed to come and heal this man's servant, who was a Roman centurion. And it says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. Now listen to what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see how a direct comparison then is made and prophecy is given about the Gentiles. And they're coming into Christ's kingdom in place of Jews that will be cut off. What are we told in Romans 9? Romans 11? We're told not to be proud because we'd be cut off too. Who are the covenant people now? It's us. We're the covenant people now that have God's promises and they've been given the gospel and all these things. And we're the people now who this is spoken to. And then there is the conversation of Matthew himself. The conversion of Matthew himself in Matthew 9:9-13. Though he is a Jew, he was outside the covenant people because he was a tax collector. Tax collectors and harlots were excluded from the synagogue. In Matthew 9:9-13, we have the account of Jesus calling Matthew to be one of his disciples and of the Pharisees objecting that Jesus was conversing with such persons. But Jesus reports that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Besides this, there is a Syrophoenician woman who pleads with Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter and whose great faith again stands out and is commended by Jesus, Matthew 15:21-28. There is the conclusion of the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where Jesus says, remember the ones I mentioned before, they rejected the servants, the prophets, then they rejected God's son, or the king, the landowner's son. And Jesus says, therefore I say to you, in Matthew 21:43, at the end of that parable, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And there's the parable of the wedding feast, where it tells of a king whose invited guests make excuses for why they cannot come, representing the people of Israel. The king then sends his servants out to find guests in the highways and to bring them in, Gentiles. Matthew 22:8-10. And there is the confession of who at the cross? Another centurion. He sees this man was in the business of death, crucifying people. Never saw anyone like this. Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. These Gentile soldiers had more discernment than those who delivered him up to be crucified of his own people. And then at the end of Matthew, there is the Great Commission where Jesus sends his church to make disciples of all the nations. The Gentiles are to be baptized. The Gentiles are to be taught to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It is his will for them to be included with his people in the church, receiving baptism as the sign of the covenant. This had been prophesied from the beginning of Abraham's call that Christ would bless all the families of the earth. But now the time had come. And Matthew is showing the Jews that the Gentiles are more receptive than they are. This was very offensive to them. They did not like to hear that. This has much application for the church today. We must recognize that many outsiders, the church shows themselves to have a far greater, many of those outside the church show themselves to have a far greater faith than those who have been in the church for a long time. Some of you here are first-generation believers. It's a great encouragement to see the zeal of those who come to Christ from unbelieving backgrounds. Instead of being envious of them, saying, oh, what do they know? Those who have been in longer need to be stirred up to love God the way they love God. to be willing to make sacrifices for Him the way they make sacrifices for Him. We need to see afresh what a wonderful Savior He is. We need to return to our first love. And this should also stir us up in another way when we see hungry Gentiles, to reach out beyond the walls of the church, to make friends with those outside and to invite them to come to church and hear of our Lord, to learn of Him, tell them of your hope in Him, and compel them to come and check it out and see if it's true. God uses the preaching of His Word to bring people to faith. We have seen this in our congregation. Let us be stirred to pray for missionaries, that God would raise them up to go to lands where Christ is not known, that He would bless those who are ministering, and that these nations would believe. We have much reason to hope in God that He will bring many in. So you see that Matthew presents Christ especially to the church. This is an excellent gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, to read when you need to be renewed in your zeal, to see afresh that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to see that though many professing Christians have no zeal for Him, we must not fall into the deplorable condition, but should have a fresh love for our Savior, as those who are from outside do. He's a wonderful Savior, and He is our King, full of grace that welcomes sinners. See that you come to Him with appropriate faith and joy. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the clear testimony in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is an unmistakable testimony as we see His authority and we see His names, we see those who confessed Him as such, we see the approval of those confessions, we see even in the genealogies how it is told that He is the one who is the promised Son of David and the promised Son of Abraham, the King and the Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to embrace this truth, that, Lord, we would not look lightly upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love Him, that we would cherish Him as He ought to be cherished, that You would forgive us for not doing so. And Father, we thank You that You've also testified clearly to us that the church often rejects the truth about Christ, that even though we have Him in name and we're baptized in His name, that we're full of unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that even when we see great churches, even mainline churches, denying the faith, that it would not cause us to stumble. It was that way when Jesus came. It was that way when Isaiah came. It was that way when Moses came. It was that way in every age. And Jesus tells us that it will be that way in this age, that the kingdom will be like that field with all the different kinds of soil in it, or like the dragnet with the good and the bad. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us not to stumble on that account, but that we would be all the more zealous to follow You and to exhort our children not to depart from You. Oh, Father, cure us from cold hearts. We also pray, Lord, that we would learn from the Gentiles, from those who are outside. Father, so often they have a greater zeal for You when they come into Your church. And we pray, Lord, that we would reach out to them and that we would call them and that we would see them, Lord, come to trust in You and to believe on You. What a joyful thing it is. And may we not become envious, but may we rather delight in their zeal. We see how so many of the covenant people in the New Testament became envious of those who were coming from outside. But Father, may we not be like that. Give us hearts that love You more than that. We pray that we would love You above all and that we would delight in those who truly love You also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.